Well, good morning to everyone. Happy High Sabbath Day. It's a pleasure to see such a full house. It's always good that we can get together as the Pacific Northwest. Most of all of us are counted here, are accounted for, except for Medford and Ben, but I know they're combined together as well. Wherever God has placed His name, the brethren are gathered in His name to observe this day. So again, good morning and welcome to all and to those that are on the cybercast as well. Again, happy High Sabbath Day, the day of Pentecost. You know, the religious leaders and the people of the time may have known the Jewish religion. They knew its rituals. They knew its duties. But what they did not know was Jesus Christ. They did not know Him. You know, they had placed their security in the heritage and the values of Abraham, Moses, and David. That's where their security lied. Let's just say they felt fine with God because they were familiar with the law. And today, in our vernacular, we would say people are very familiar with Christian things. Therefore, you know, they're not Gentiles. They weren't unbelievers. But they were the people of God, or so they thought. You know, we live in a similar world today where there's good people. They sing Amazing Grace, they attend church, or they have attended church in the past. Therefore, they consider themselves Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. They believe in God, but they don't believe their sins has anything to do with separating them from God. They're religious, but unfortunately not repentant. Culturally, I guess this sounds very Christian on the surface, but what it lacks is conviction. You know, during this time in the book of Acts, there were several miraculous events that were going on, and we're going to look at one of those, and it begins in Acts 2:37. Acts 2:37 is the beginning phase of this. I have the scriptures written down in my notes, but we'll get there as well. Acts 2:37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" You see, up until now, they had head knowledge. It did not reach the heart. So how far off were they? Think about it. Just about this far. You look at it, about 18 inches. But you miss it by a mile, don't you? You miss it by a mile if it's only head knowledge. The New King James says they were cut to the heart, while other versions may use the word pricked at the heart. But this implies that a sudden acute grief or anguish. Have you ever gotten bad news in your life where it just buckles your knees? You get that sick feeling in your stomach, like, oh, can't believe this. There was an anguish. Well, here in the second book of Acts, there were a few thousand people of that generation that were being intellectually and spiritually honest at that moment. Because it now had hit them. They now realized what had occurred. They had faced the facts that they were sinful and guilty before their God, and they needed reconciliation. So how do they obtain this? Well, the following verse is the one we're going to focus on today, this morning, Acts 2:38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" A few words there, but with a lot of meaning behind them. And we're going to take a brief overview this morning of those five key points. Repentance, baptism, in the name of Jesus Christ, remission of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sounds easy when you look at the physical process and what's involved, right? It's only about 5 minutes long to be baptized. But what follows takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime of application, a lifetime of dedication, a lifetime of surrendering ourselves to our God. Acts 2:38 points, again, to that way of reconciliation. So we'll begin with repentance. You know, repentance is a term that a religious term that we're familiar with, but the world is not. They don't see the need for it. They don't understand it. They don't understand the benefits. Most of the nations of the Western world are religious in the sense that they confess that. There is a deep interest, and we understand that a lot of people want the benefits of Christianity, but they don't want the responsibility that goes along with it. Man wants to continue to live in his way of life, but he doesn't want to give up at the same time what he has. He's not scared of the penalty. He doesn't want to pay that penalty for living contrary to God's instructions. There's a lot of good deeds for worthy causes, but does that make up for the lack of obedience? Doing good deeds rather than obedience. This is actually an act of penance more than it is repentance. And people will go, yeah, I'll do penance, because then I don't have to really change. I can do something bad again and just go do some good deed and it takes it away. That is not repentance. The dictionary defines repentance as to feel self-reproach, compunction, or contrition for past conduct, to feel sorry for the sin or a fault. We're familiar in this world that I'm sorry seems to fix everything. But no one says they're sorry until they get caught, right? But then those words, I'm sorry, is supposed to wash it all away. Take it away. The Bible definition is much more than that. Godly repentance means that we stop doing those things that are contrary to God's way of life. That we change and go a different direction. Berkeley's Daily Bible Study says repentance must involve both change of mind and change of action. Change of mind and change of action. A man may change his mind and come to see that his actions were wrong, but be so much in love with his old ways that he will not change them. Or a man may change his ways, but his mind remains the same, changing only because of fear or prudence. True repentance involves a change of mind and a change of action. They go together. They go together. So what are we to repent of? What are we supposed to change? Well, again, these things are very familiar to us, but it is sin, and sin is breaking God's law. 1 John 3 and verse 4, and I'm going to read it from the Contemporary English Version, says, everyone who sins breaks God's law, because sin is the same as breaking God's law. We break God's law. We do those things He's instructed us not to do. Growing up, we've done that as young people and children. Regardless of the age, you were a child at one time and you were told not to do something in which you shook your head, yes, I won't do that. And then you did it. I can remember many times doing that. And unfortunately, I have to admit that there's still times today as an adult, as a person in God's church, you know better. And then you get to reasoning, you get to thinking, and then you choose wrong. And then you have to repent of that. It is a process. It's a process. Again, it's breaking God's laws. It's not breaking the customs of man that man has put in place. Sin is disobeying God, and it produces great suffering and great pain. That's why Christ died for us. That's why He was beaten and suffered for us. Sin carries consequences. And we know that God does forgive us, but sometimes those consequences do remain, don't they? Sin is something that leads to broken relationships and violence and misery. It cuts us off from God. Therefore, it is important that we remove it from our lives. No one is excluded. Everyone must repent. And as we continue through this process of Acts 2:38, the next step is to be baptized. In the world today, water baptism may seem old-fashioned or sentimental, something they do in the South where you go down to the river. But let me ask you this. Is it required for salvation? Some people say it's not. You don't need it. You don't have to do it. Some believe that you can baptize yourself. I shared in the local congregation, the gentleman posted an article on the web, said just get in the bathtub, fill it up with water, read Romans 8, meditate on it, and then make sure you're totally submerged. You can baptize yourself. Can you baptize yourself? I'm posing questions that we can maybe discuss over lunch or ponder through the week, but it's questions that we should have answers to. Some say you need to be baptized by fire, or you need to dip three times in the name of the Father, in the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. Some baptize children while others do not. Some consider it sprinkling, washing, and others consider it immersion. And then again, there's the baptism for the dead. So you can see there's a lot of different ideas about baptism, but what does Scripture say is required, and what does Scripture say baptism is? And we're not going to answer all these questions that I just posed to us to consider, but we will answer a couple of them. We will answer a couple of them. Recall that in this day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 that were baptized. And it says they were gladly received the word and were baptized. They were glad for the opportunity to be forgiven, to be reconciled to God. And throughout this book of Acts, this process is repeated over and over again. You know, Christ told the disciples, go you therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. He set the example himself in that he was baptized. So again, that question, is baptism required for salvation? I think it's pretty clear. The answer is yes. You must be baptized. These are explicit commands of Christ and of the Christian baptism. It's an outward sign by which we fully acknowledge our surrender to God prior to receiving His Holy Spirit. That we yield ourselves to Him to walk in His way of life. So what is the true form of baptism? You know, again, many denominations, many sects have different ways they go about it. But there's only, again, one biblical form. The word baptized comes from the original word baptizo, which means to immerse or plunge into or put under. It's very different from the word sprinkle or pour. It has nothing to do with sprinkling or pouring. It is a time when the old self goes under the water, and it pictures the death of the old man, that we're to come up a new creation, living in a new life. John 3:23, we know that John the Baptist was baptizing because there was much water. You don't need much water to sprinkle. We could go out, get a cup of water out of the cafeteria or commons area here, and we could sprinkle. Or we could pour. But there's not enough water out there to baptize. Not enough water out there to baptize. Again, in Matthew, we know that in Matthew 3:16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up and straightway out of the water. Philip, baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, they both went down into the water. Again, the point is to drive home that there was immersion. They had to go into the water and under the water and be totally submerged. And again, it's the burial of our old self and raised to a newness of life. That outward acknowledgement that we totally surrender our life unconditionally. Not put conditions on, say, well, I'm only going to go so far. I'll do everything up until this point. That's not what it's saying. We're saying, you have all of me. I will do exactly what you want of me. I yield myself to you in your way of life. Our willingness to show humility and humble ourselves in this ordinance of baptism is vital. It is important. We're also to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We go, well, why would he add that statement? Well, Acts 4 and verse 12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's ideas out there that there are many paths that lead you to the same goal or end result. There are those out there that said, if you worship Muhammad or any other name that may come forth, they're just different names for God. Different names, they all get you to the same location. This is not true. But how do we receive salvation through the name of Jesus Christ? You know, no other name stands out supremely eminent above all others than Jesus Christ. There is none higher. None higher. We won't turn there, but Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, "God also highly exalted him," meaning Christ, "and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And Christ also was set at the very right hand of God. Right hand of God. A preeminent position with authority over the entire universe in heavenly places, above principalities, above power, might, dominion, and again, every name that is named, not only in this world, but which is also to come. You can find that in Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21. That's how powerful that name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Consider that Christ means the same as the Hebrew word Messiah, Christos, or it's Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. Both mean anointed, and they refer to the anointed one. The anointed one. Why is Christ called the anointed one? You know, he was conceived through the Holy Spirit, but after the moment of his conception, his real anointing of the Spirit did not occur until the baptism. When John the Baptist baptized him and the Holy Spirit came down in what appeared as the form of a dove. Let's turn over to Luke 4 and verse 17. Luke 4 and verse 17. And shortly after his baptism, he went into the Nazareth and he preached in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. In Luke 4 and verse 17 says that he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Is this not a description of us prior to being called? Were we not poor and brokenhearted, captive to sin, being blind to the truth of God? And yet, now, we are set free, we have our eyes open, and liberty has been proclaimed to us. When God's minister baptizes one into the name of Jesus Christ, he's not being baptized into any denomination, but he's being baptized into the very family of God. The world looks at it as a form of membership into a specific church, but that's not what it is. It's not what it is. It also is that when they're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the minister is performing this baptism in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ that has been handed to them. This is a tremendous power in that name when rightly used. Think about it. In the name of Jesus Christ, demons were cast out. The sick had been made well. But the greatest miracle of all time occurs in the name of Christ when one is forgiven of their sins and through faith in that name becomes a family member. This leads us to the remission of sins. Again, you can see Acts 2:38. It's just simple. Just a few lines there, a few words. how much there is in that sentence, in that scripture. The remission of sins. You know, we read about the atrocities of mankind from the past, the present. And we know that, unfortunately, mankind will continue those until the return of Christ. There's people out there that have done things that we truly ask, how in the world could they ever be forgiven for this? How could they not be punished in such a manner to make up for what they have done, or to punish them according to their sins in such a way that it's just hard for us to put our minds around it, our hands around it? But it's interesting that how loving our God is. You know, those people that seem that could never be forgiven for their actions, yet God's mercy is so great that if they're willing to confess their sins and repent, they can be forgiven. They can receive an absolute pardon for what they have done. That seems unbelievable, doesn't it? And at times we struggle with our own selves and our paths and our lives and the things that go on, and we ask, well, God could never forgive me. We have struggles where we don't want to forgive ourselves, but we can be very thankful for a God that is merciful enough and loving enough that He can forgive us no matter what we have done. What we have done. Let's turn over to Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Isaiah 1 and verse 18. We're going to break into the context there. It says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. They can be taken away. They can be taken away. You know, the very gospel Christ came to proclaim to this world has to deal with, or does deal with, remission of sins. It was at the heart and the core of the preaching that took place. John the Baptist and Christ Himself. Let's turn over to Mark 1 and beginning in verse 4. Mark 1 and verse 4 is the first place we'll go to. Mark 1 and verse 4 says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Let's go over to Luke 24 to add to this. Luke 24, beginning verse 45. And He opened their understanding. And Christ did. He opened their mind of the disciples to the understanding. We've had our minds open too, haven't we? That they might comprehend the Scriptures. And then He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. People to understand that they could be forgiven for what they have done then. And that same message is preached today, that we can be forgiven today for what we have done. Remission of sins does not mean simply that the forgiveness of past sins and deliverance from the death penalty we have incurred, though it is, again, a vital part of it, but it involves our release from the bondage, the termination of our slavery as servants of a wrong way of life. We are set free. Liberty is proclaimed. And God's Spirit takes away that bondage. Those shackles are removed from us. We don't have the power to do these things on our own. We need God's Holy Spirit. And that helper power, or that helper, the very power that was talked about to the disciples on this day of Pentecost long ago, is still available today. Still available today. The next step in Acts 2:38 is receive the Holy Spirit. You shall receive the Holy Spirit. It
has explained to us that through the Holy Spirit, God reveals to us how we can understand and why He created us and our purpose in this universe. This physical life is not it. This is only a temporary thing that we're just passing through. Many of us here may recall this analogy from long ago about receiving the Holy Spirit. It says, recall in times past we heard the following analogy. In the case of a physical birth, there's the begettal, a development period of about 9 months, and then finally there's birth. We have a new member to our family. Likewise, so it is with a spiritual birth. There is first a begettal. We receive the Holy Spirit. Then there is nurture by the Spirit of God, a period of spiritual growth and development in the womb of the church. And finally, the wondrous result of an immortal, glorified, Spirit-composed sons and daughters of God at the Christ's second coming are born. This is truly what it means to be born again. We're familiar with the scripture that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We can't get there in this body. Can't get there in this body. It's got to change. But that Holy Spirit is needed to make that change. The basic definition of God's Holy Spirit is His power. The power of the Almighty Creator. Again, Acts 1 and verse 8. Why we're here today is to talk about that power and understand that power. Acts 1 and verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And there's phases to that process. You know, Christ told them to be there in Jerusalem, to wait, to receive that power. And here we are, as that power has taken the gospel to the ends of the earth. And it still goes out. And it will continue to go out. But again, that key word is power. Power can simply be defined as the ability to act, or technically the capacity to do work. It supplies us the power to obey God. The mighty manifestation of the Spirit marked the coming of the power of God He would use to engrave His law upon our hearts for those who would surrender to Him and yield to His way of life. It would no longer be limited to a few, because if you look at the Old Testament, there were just a few people that actually had the Holy Spirit. And when you read, when it talks about cloven tongues came upon each of them, it was not one cloven tongue over the whole group. It came upon each of them. It was now going to be available to all who would accept God's way of life. And consider that power. It created the universe. It created this earth. It created us. It can cast out demons. It can heal the sick. It can raise the dead to life. It can change mortal to immortal. And we saw in the case of Christ, He could go back to a physical aspect and go back to a spiritual aspect. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit resides in us. It is available to us. God's Holy Spirit also increases the capacity of our mind to know and to comprehend spiritual things that we never understood before. I was talking to one of our new members here in the Salem congregation a few minutes before services. And they described events that many of us are familiar with. Started looking at God's literature, or the literature that was available to them, and going, these people must be crazy. So they're going to prove it wrong. And they started comparing to the Bible. And like, well, they're right. God's Word does say this. I know that I was there many years ago, over 37 years ago now, where all of this, for me, was that quick. Didn't understand. Read one article. And it became as clear as it possibly could be. That is the power of God's Holy Spirit. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. You know, now having the opportunity to serve at times speaking, I realize what speakers feel when someone steps on their scriptures. Ben was kind of going there a little bit yesterday. I nudged my wife. I said, there we go. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 9. It says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For his Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor how can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned? How many times have you tried to explain something of God's Word to someone who might truly be inquisitive, and they look at you, and then you get done explaining it, and then they got that look like, okay, well, how was your vacation? You know, it's like, whoop, it just changes the subject. It goes right past them. They don't get it. They can't. They can't. It's truly miraculous what God's Spirit does for us. God reveals his most profound truth through the Holy Spirit. It helps us to actually have the very mind of God, to think as he thinks, to be on that level of considering how he would look at things, how he would evaluate things. God's Holy Spirit leads the converted individual into all truth and helps him to understand things to come. You know, God's Holy Spirit is a gift. It's something that he gives to us. It's not something that he will force upon us. But we have to ask for it. We have to seek it. We have to desire it. And we must fervently desire it, to have it in our lives. But God adds a condition of obedience. He will only give his Holy Spirit and with all his power and his capacities to those who have demonstrated both the attitude and the actions that they will obey his will and his laws. Again, that complete surrender to follow in Christ's footsteps, to live as we've been instructed. When we repent of our sins, accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, are baptized, our sins are totally forgiven. No longer remembered. As far as the east is from the west, we understand that. When we receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, we then become children of God, part of that divine family. You know, as we conclude here, let us be mindful, there are not many roads to salvation. There is only one. There is only one. There is no other name by which we can be saved. Just believing in the name of Jesus Christ alone is not enough. Saying the sinner's prayer and walking the sawdust trail, as many of us have experienced in life years ago, is not enough. It will not do it. Coming to God is the process he starts, but we have to choose to accept it or we reject it. If we accept, we have seen the first step to that process. We've seen the first step to that process. and accepting it again allows us to become His children. Let's turn over to Romans 8 and verse 9. I'll be reading actually from the New Living Translation. Romans 8 and verse 9. It says, "But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you." It's got to be in you. And how do you get it in you? Acts 2:38 describes that. Romans 8 and verse 14, a little further down, says, "For all those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." But you can also look at that from the opposite side. What is it if you don't have the Spirit of God in you? What is it if you do not or are not led by the Spirit of God? Without that Spirit, unfortunately, you are not yet a member of that divine family. You are not yet a child of God. That's how important it is to have that Spirit in us, that we willingly, wholeheartedly desire to live God's way of life, to make that commitment before Him. Laid before you on Acts 2:38 is the road to eternal life. The road to eternal life. If you're on it already, we must strive to make our calling and election sure. But if you're not yet chosen it, I hope you can see how vital it is for salvation. You know, on this day, 3,000 people were baptized, as it describes, cut to their heart. Think about the rejoicing that must have taken place in heaven that day. Scripture talks about when one person repents, there is rejoicing. Can you imagine how much rejoicing took place with 3,000 that day? I also wonder what it was like at the throne of God when they knew that Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the prophecies there about putting the Spirit in man's heart, creating a new heart in man. At that moment where they're Christ and the Father are perhaps sitting there and go, this is going to be the moment right now. And this happens. We see the great power come upon those gathered there, and the disciples, which are the apostles, started speaking in multiple languages, and the hearing and all the repentance and the baptisms. How glorious that day was. There had to be a tremendous amount of excitement that was occurring. We too can rejoice in this day that we are gathered to observe this day of Pentecost, because God has given us that same Spirit, and it is in us the fulfillment of that prophecy. Lao Tzu said, "The journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step." Well, again, the road to eternal life begins with Acts 2:38.